We're continuing to walk through our study of Jesus' encounters along the way in the book of Luke. This morning the text is Luke 7, 36 to 50. And it takes place in the home of Simon, who is a Pharisee. Now, one of the things we know because of the first seven chapters of what has happened is there's a significant amount of antagonism between the Pharisees as a whole and Jesus. Not all Pharisees, but as a whole. So I want to invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisees had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to himself, to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Father, I ask that as we seek to understand this, your word this morning, your Spirit who caused Jesus to do what he did and Luke to write what he wrote, would now come and speak to our hearts in a powerful way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So whenever I read this text, I always wonder to myself, well, why is it exactly that Simon invited Jesus to dinner? It couldn't have been good manners because he showed poor manners from the get-go. Maybe it was curiosity. Maybe he was showing spiritual interest. Maybe he was one of those who did want to find out about who Jesus really was. What he did at the dinner suggests that none of that is true. But I would guess that, like with most of us, when we do different kinds of things, there's a combination of motives that are going on. It's clear, however, that underneath there's an animosity. He didn't like Jesus. He didn't like the decisions that Jesus was making. He didn't like the direction Jesus was taking. He deliberately omits the common courtesies that are given to honored guests. The kiss of peace, the washing of feet, the anointing with olive oil. There are no kindnesses of any for Jesus at this dinner. Homes of well-to-do people were built around the central courtyard that was actually open to the public if the doors were open. And that central courtyard was often the place where formal meals were taken. And the guests would recline on their side, on their left elbow, at the table, which was low, and then they would eat with their right hands. Their feet would be extended away from the table. And the doors at formal gatherings like this would in fact be open because they wanted people to see and hear. In fact, they were invited to come in and kind of stand around the edges to do that. So in this particular situation, shockingly, somebody who really wasn't welcome shows up and comes in, and doesn't just come in, but actually becomes part of the event itself in an unusual way. Look, a woman, a sinner, somebody everybody knows is a sinner. We presume it's something like a prostitute, but you could add whatever you want as a person who has known immorality, at least from Simon's perspective. And that's the case with this woman. She comes in. It's clear that she's had experience with Jesus. Jesus has not been operating in secret. He's been out in the open. He's been sharing with his disciples and with people who are interested, curious about him, with the crowds. And something about Jesus has drawn her to him. So even though Jesus is kind of this one on a pedestal, a certain level of perfection that's clear to everyone around, a polarizing figure, a figure who the moralists really don't like, she likes him. She's drawn to him. Her heart, her mind, her soul has been touched by him. And so she comes in and she begins to do what some people today would call, she began to love on him. We all need to be loved on from time to time. But God calls us to love on him, to love on Jesus, to love on the Spirit, to love on the Father. So she weeps. She weeps for the brokenness of her life. She weeps for the hope that Jesus provides. She wets his feet with her tears, and she dries his feet with her hair. She broke an expensive alabaster jar filled with perfume, the tools of her trade, probably. She anoints his feet with oil. And then she kisses his feet over and over and over again. I mean, it's an excessive demonstration of love and devotion. So even as the perfume aroma fills the room, so does her love. So does her devotion. And so does indignation on the part of Simon. But I would think that also there's a certain degree of embarrassment that also fills the air by the people who are gathered there. They can feel the tension in the room. They're not exactly sure what all is going on. But Jesus has no qualms. He's not put off by her sad past. There's no hint of judgmentalism or self-righteousness on his part. There is no moralism that condemns her sins. Rather, he receives completely. He embraces completely her kindness and love. And in embracing her kindness and love, he's actually accepting and receiving her sullied past. He's accepting and receiving the brokenness that is in her heart and is in her life. And without any words, he perceives her faith. And he declares at the end, "Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven." The opposite thing is going on with Simon the Pharisee. Simon's heart and mind is filled with judgmentalism and condemnation, both for the woman and for Jesus. She's a sinner. She shouldn't be here. And Jesus shouldn't be touching her. The word he uses for touching here is a specific word which has sexual connotations. He's saying that Jesus is being tainted. He's entering into her sin right there. Simon the moralist's heart is hard and cold. It's black and white. Instead of seeing a woman performing an act of repentance and devotion, he sees a prostitute. She has no place there. And Jesus takes that moment to teach Simon something and us in the process. Something about life in the kingdom of God. He tells a parable and asks a question. The parable is that there are two debtors. One owes the equivalent of 500 days of work, about $75,000 if you're doing well, in our terms. The other owes 50 days of work, about $7,500. The moneylender forgives the debt for both of them because neither one of them are able to pay. And then comes the question for Simon. Which one of them will love the money lender more? And Simon's answer is that he supposes the one who owed more. I think it's interesting the way he says that. He gives the right answer, but he hates the answer. I suppose this. I suppose so. What Simon doesn't get is that though both the low-class prostitute in that room and the high-class moralist, the Pharisee, who lives by the rules and does things right, are both debtors and both unable to pay. So-called good people, we like to put people in categories. I do it all the time. Those are the good people. These are the bad guys. So-called good people and so-called bad people both need grace and forgiveness in abundance. That's part of the economy of the kingdom of God. In the parable, whatever the amount, whether it's a huge number or a smaller number, both debtors are unable to pay. Doesn't matter. You owe 10 times more than I do, but I can't pay it any more than you can pay yours. That's the way it is in the kingdom of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Whether we are accomplished moralists or accomplished sinners, I tend to put myself in the latter category. I'm certainly not a very good moralist. The truth is, whether I'm accomplished at one or the other, I and you, we, are all insolvent and bankrupt and unable to pay. But we keep trying to get God to accept our currency. And I'll list about three or four currencies. You can add your own. One is the currency of integrity as compared to others. We are who we are. We're honest. We're above board. We say the right thing. We do the right thing. And so we want God to accept that currency. Or the domestic currency of a faithful husband or a faithful wife or a faithful parent or a faithful child. We do good things. We're a good husband. We're a good wife. We're good parents. We're good kids. We do good things. So God, won't you accept our domestic currency of that goodness? The social currency of one who accepts and cares for all people. In other words, the way I conduct my life is I not only seek for myself, but I also seek for others. I seek to serve others. I do good things for other people. I treat everyone the same. I'm not a racist. I'm not a bigot. Everybody gets to be included in my circle. God, won't you accept my social currency? Or the church currency of constant and faithful participation and service. I go to church. I'm there at worship every Sunday. I'm part of a learning community. I go to roundtables. I'm in a home group. I go to the home group every 2 weeks or so. I serve in children's ministry. I help. I tithe. God, won't you accept my church currency? And I would say all of those things that I just mentioned are good, and God does accept them, except none of them change the fact that we are debtors. None of them pay the debt. We are all broke. And we're all broke because we're all broken. We all live with a limp. Every one of us. Some of our limps show, others don't. But we all live with a limp. We may try to pretend we don't. We may try to say, you know, I'm basically okay. I'm not perfect. I know that. But I'm okay. I'm making it. This woman's eyes were opened to her need, and so she comes with devotion to Jesus, believing that Jesus had the answer to her need. Simon's eyes were blinded, and they were blinded by his self-righteousness. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about John Newton, slave trader, who ends up coming to Christ and writing the hymn Amazing Grace. You know, one of the phrases in that Amazing Grace is, that saved a wretch like me. I'm just wondering, how many of us really think of ourselves as wretches? I mean, I don't. I shudder at that because I want to feel good about myself, and I want you to feel good about yourself. I want us to have good self-esteem. But I would suggest that good self-esteem is also a result of having an acknowledgement of who we really are and the potential that lives within us both for good and for ill. So back to the question, Simon. Of the two, who will love him more? Simon grudgingly says, the one who is forgiven more. As I said earlier, he gives the right answer, but he hates the answer. My morality ought to count for something. What Simon really doesn't get is that life in the kingdom of God is not primarily about right and wrong. Life in the kingdom of God is not primarily about right and wrong. It is primarily about love and grace. And that's what Jesus comes to reveal. Her many sins have been forgiven because she has loved much, but Simon, you have been forgiven little because you have loved little. So which comes first? Great grace and forgiveness or great love? My great love for God or His great grace and forgiveness for me, which comes from His great love for me and for you, for all of us. I don't honestly think that we can tell which comes first. It's a little like the chicken and the egg. But we do know that great grace and forgiveness given and received is transformative. That's why John Newton is able to write Amazing Grace, because he got great grace given to him. And somehow he opened his heart and his mind to receive that grace into his life, and it transformed him. And when that great grace and forgiveness is embraced down to the depths of our soul, it produces great love. Great love for God and great love for people. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this morning. People, God loves you and His love is great. It's boundless. God's grace is there for you in abundance, and it's amazing. And that's part of what this table tells us and reminds us, points us to the grace of God. And God's forgiveness is available at the moment's notice. We don't have to go through hours and days and weeks and years of some kind of purgatory in order to receive the love and grace and forgiveness of God. It's right at our hands because Christ has brought it to us. And then, as we come to the table of grace and forgiveness and love, God sends us from this place because He wants us to be graceful lovers. Graceful lovers of God and graceful lovers of people who forgive in transformative ways where we actually become changed. And that changes the world. I want to ask the elders and deacons who are here to serve if you would come and stand up behind me over here. Father, I ask that you would take these common, ordinary elements of bread and the fruit of the vine and set them apart for your sacred purpose in our lives. You are great and you are good. You are full of grace and you freely forgive. And these tokens remind us and point us to that reality so that we can give thanks for what you have done in the past, both in the big picture of redeeming the world, but also in our own lives, where you have come to us and provided grace and love and forgiveness to us as individuals. And I ask that you would call to mind for each of us those times in the past. But I also pray, Lord, that as we come to the table, that you would be ever present here with us by your Spirit, so that we might be with you and experience your arms of love wrap around us. And then lastly, Lord, I ask that as we take of the bread and the wine, that you will give us the hope and the eyes to see the future, where there will come a day where we will sit at table with you and all of your people at the wedding feast of the Lamb, where we celebrate your redemption and reconciliation and restoration of a broken world filled with broken people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.